If you'd open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 10 through 16 this morning. And that'll be the focus of about the second half of the sermon. I'm going to read a little bit later some passages from the end of this chapter to pull some thoughts together, but the kind of the focus of the application is verses 10 through 16, so we'll read that as we begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that a wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's pray one more time as we ask God's help. Heavenly Father, we do come before you now as children, and we feel very much as children. We need you, our Father, to teach us, to open our hearts and our minds to receive your word, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, work among us to change us as we hear this word, that we would become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this not for our own sake. We pray this for your own glory and for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Marriage is great. We're in a section of Scripture where marriage is talking about hard things. Let's not lose track of the fact that marriage is great. It's a great blessing. It's a wonderful thing. But at the same time, marriage is hard. It's great, but it's hard. It doesn't make life easier. You have, instead of just your own sin to deal with, you got this other person's sin to deal with. And you can ignore your sin sometimes, but that spouse is really good about not ignoring it. So it's great, but it's hard. If it wasn't hard, we wouldn't have this passage of Scripture. It's hard. And when things get hard, oftentimes we lose track of the great parts and we just want to get out. But that wasn't unique to America. It wasn't unique to modern life. That's the heart of sinful humanity. We don't want to do the hard stuff. This was the situation in Jesus' day. Remember in Matthew 19, the Pharisees loved to test Jesus. In that particular passage, they were testing Jesus about divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? They're trying to drag Jesus into this argument. The culture was predominantly if a man, for any reason, could just send his wife away as long as he gave her a certificate of a divorce. The wife didn't have that same freedom in the Israel culture, but she could ask the courts to do something. Well, Jesus responds this way. He said in Matthew 19, verse 4, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" And then he adds a few verses later, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Jesus was completely upending their view of marriage. Marriage is not a little thing you can just come into and get out of, like they were asking about, like our culture thinks. You jump in, you jump out. Marriage is something that God has done. Jesus said, "What God has joined together." It's the joining of two individuals into one flesh and leaving that marriage and joining to another can lead to adultery, though not always. There are some exceptions. The context of the Corinthians was somewhat similar. It was just even easier. in Corinth either a man or a woman. If you just didn't want to be married anymore, you just said you're done, and it was done. You didn't have to have any reason. So Paul is speaking into that confusion in this chapter in 1 Corinthians. But as we begin, by way of introduction into this, we want to get that idea that marriage is something that God has done. It's a union based on the work of God. In God's providence, He puts people together in this powerful, powerful way. So just like off the jump here, if you're having a hard time in marriage, you may look back and think, wow, I made a mistake. You can look back and say, wow, I didn't ask for enough counsel. You can look back and say, wow, I should have seen those red flags. And all that may be true. But the truth of the matter is God knew all those things. And you're still married. And so God puts you together. So that's where we got to start from that place. Marriage is what God puts together. And He did that for your good. He did that so you would do good to each other. And that commitment is real. That is a gospel commitment. We are to do good to each other, do good to your spouse, even if your spouse ends up being an unbeliever. Our marriages are a powerful display of what God has done in our lives. So that's going to require a whole life commitment. That's what Paul's going to be referring to today. Nothing is going to be held back. But that should be sobering for you who are married. Marriage can often be hard. And I hope this morning this will help refocus your hearts on the gospel work that Jesus calls you to do in your marriage today. If you work, marriage gets better. If you don't, it will get harder. And that's just the way marriage is. So even if you have a good marriage, you know if you don't work at it, it doesn't just stay status quo, does it? It starts sliding into harder. You're not as connected. You've got to keep working. And that's what we're talking about today. You have to keep working. You have to have this commitment. But if you're not married this morning, some of you young people, children, boys and girls, maybe you dream about being married one day. You hope to be married one day. I hope this will cause you to think hard about marriage and about the person you may one day marry. While it's true that once you're married, that's what God has done, whether you ultimately like it or not, that's what God has done. At the same time, if you are not married, you should ensure as well as you can to take that step with deep and careful thought and deliberation. You got to think hard about that. Because every married person in this room can tell you, even those of us who are still so in love with our wives or our husbands, that explosion of excitement will fade. You may still think your wife is beautiful 30 years from now, but the excitement is going to fade. After pile of dirty clothes that does not smell nice, and somebody's got to wash it, and piles of dirty dishes, and dirty bathrooms, and children, and the vomit, and the diapers, if it's just excitement, that will fade. It won't be enough. So you have to think carefully. What you're talking about is a lifelong commitment not to have your needs met, a lifelong commitment to meet somebody else's needs. So think hard. But some of us who are married, we're going to have to make sure we're rethinking. Is that how we're approaching our marriages? God joins us together for this great gospel work. So my title for this morning is The Gospel Commitment of Marriage. The Gospel Commitment of Marriage. My first point I'd like to start with is actually, as I mentioned, not in verses 10 through 16, but I want us to look at the end of the chapter for my first point. I want to see the gospel commitment of marriage calls you to set your expectations. The gospel commitment of marriage is going to call you to set your expectations. Marriage is doing good to your spouse for the rest of your life, his or her life. Marriage is doing good to your spouse for the rest of his or her life. Look at verse 32 with me in this chapter. Now, Paul is actually writing about to people who are not yet married, and he's encouraging them, if they possibly can, don't get married. If you have the gift to stay single, there's more work you can do in the kingdom if you can stay single. But I want you to listen for what is Paul saying to married people. Look at verse 32. I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord. that she may be holy both in spirit and body. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And look at verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. So we'll talk about singleness in a few weeks, but just here for today, notice what the expectation is. Even the requirement is if you're married, you are not at liberty just to go out and do ministry all the time. You have another concern. You are to be concerned about how to please your wife, husband. You're to be concerned about how to please your husband, wife, as long as your wife or husband lives. That's got to be the expectation. That's the focus. We have to set our minds. But when you have the expectation set of this is going to be the rest of my life, that's going to limit what we allow into our minds. So I don't often use illustrations from TV, but a couple years ago, my wife and I watched this show about Army Special Forces, and you're going to think this is kind of a funny analogy. It's a fictitious show, but in this one episode, these Special Forces guys were having to train for torture. There's a SEER training where you how do you resist torture? So marriage is not torture. Here are the illustration. I'm just getting that out there. So there was going to be 2 days. So they went into this training. Okay, I just got to get through 2 days. I can dream about the minutes are going to be gone. I'm going to be free in 2 days. That's one mindset. But of course, it's a drama. So in the middle of the 2 days, the person running the training goes a little crazy and says, "You're not getting out in 2 days. You're getting out when I say you're getting out. It may be months before you're getting out." And it's like sleep deprivation and all this stuff. So he goes back to his men and says, "Guys, you got to reset your internal clock. We can't be thinking 2 days anymore. You got to think long term. We don't know when we're getting out. You got to reset your clock. If you're thinking there's no way out, that means some thoughts aren't allowed." That's what he's telling his men. If you're dreaming about being free, that's making you weak and you're going to break. We can't break. So you can't think about being free anymore. Just think about the moment. How can you do your best in this moment? Don't think about getting free. In our marriages, we have to have that internal clock set. We can't allow some thoughts. We're in it to the end. And if we get that, that's going to change what thoughts we allow in our minds. Maybe you can pull that back to a less extreme illustration. Getting a different job. It's not immoral to look for a different job, is it? If you have a job that doesn't pay you well enough, a job that's not fulfilling enough, a job where you're not treated well enough, it's not bad to say, "I want a better job. I'm going to spruce up my resume. I'm going to start looking around. That job looks better. That job pays better. That boss is nicer to his employees. I'd like to work there." Now, that can make you sinfully discontent, but that's not sin to want a better job and to get a better job. But we can't do that in our marriages. We don't have that out. And so looking around and thinking, "Wow, that might be better. That family looks better. Those kids look better. That husband looks better. That wife looks better. I wish I had that." Daydreaming of being free. Those thoughts don't help. We can't allow those thoughts. Those thoughts will never help us do better now. That will only make us more discontent and more likely to fail in our marriages. We have to have the expectation of the rest of my life. We can't allow some thoughts. Remember what Solomon said to his son in Proverbs 5:18, I read last week? Rejoice in the wife of your youth. I mean, that takes work. You got to keep rejoicing. You can't start rejoicing in other women. That's not going to help you. You got to rejoice in the wife of your youth. You got to keep that focus. Rule your mind. Paul said in a different context, but it's applicable. We are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There are some thoughts we can't allow in our minds. And I want to make you really aware of those thoughts, so when they come up, you get rid of them. And you ask God, "Please take that thought from me. Don't let me daydream that way. That will never help me." Your marriage is for life. So when it gets hard and when things don't go your way, when there's a struggle, all those irritations, when you feel your needs are not met, when you have unfulfilled expectations, and you start daydreaming about being free, that makes you more discontent. And that just makes things worse. That will never make it better. Because when you're becoming more discontent because you're focusing on, "I wish I were free, I'm noticing all the things that are bad," then what do you start doing? You start getting more bitter. You're less happy, less content in your marriage, so you're less willing to do your spouse good, souring into bitterness, and that just makes things worse. Focusing on my hurts, my needs, and when we allow that, that keeps you from doing the best for your spouse. Because you're not focusing on their needs anymore, you're focusing on how all your needs are not met. Now, listen, please, you got to hear what I'm saying, what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that's a healthy marriage. Where your needs are not being met, that's bad. That's not healthy. You need help. And the gospel needs to come and get counsel. And but I'm saying is, what can you do to make it better? If we're getting bitter, that's never going to make it better. That's only going to make it worse. And that's hard. So if we set our expectations rightly that marriage is for life, those thoughts of being free are no good, they're never going to help me. I said, I can't waste my emotional energy on daydreaming for freedom. I need all that emotional energy to do good in this hard marriage right now. So I have to be here, focused here. Trusting in Jesus, doing good, working for the good of your spouse, and you find that sweet joy of obedience and the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, will that guarantee it will work out well? Nope, it may not. It may not ever change. You can't change your spouse, but you will make things worse if you become bitter. And this is the kind of truth you have to tell yourself over and over. There's some truths you don't like, and that's why you have to remember them, because you will never tell yourself unless you remember. If you're a Christian, we're committed to being married, your marriage is going to be there. Here's hard marriage. If I'm bitter, now I'm just bitter in my marriage. I haven't changed the marriage. I'm making it worse, and I'm just bitter about it. And so now I'm less happy, and I'm more bitter. But if I'm going to trust Jesus and say, I'm not going to be bitter, I'm going to love Jesus, and I'm going to try to do good. And is that going to happen all the time? I'm going to keep repenting and asking, God, help me. Help me to stay focused. Help me to love you. Help me to love my spouse. Hard marriage is still the same, but now I'm in the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I'm having a good relationship with Jesus. I'm filled with joy. Is that more likely to make the marriage better? Absolutely. But even if it never changes, isn't it better to be happy in Jesus in a hard marriage than bitter and angry? And there's where the sin of our hearts come out. Is sometimes we want to feel that self-righteous indignation. How dare that wife, that husband treat me? So I am justified in being angry and bitter. And maybe you are justified to be angry and bitter. But you have everything in Jesus. We have that expectation of there's no way out for me. This is for the rest of my life. That I need to be here in this moment doing good. I have to have that gospel commitment, that expectation that this is for the rest of my life. This is for every part of life. So whether you're married or not, when you're in a hard situation that you cannot change, getting bitter means you're not trusting Jesus. Getting anxious means you're not trusting Jesus. And that doesn't mean that's easy. Okay, this sermon is super easy to understand. It's just really hard to do. I mean, this passage is not tricky, right? I'm not going to go into parsing Greek for you to figure out what it means. It's just hard to do. And in every aspect of life, if you're stuck and you can't change your situation, you can be miserable and bitter not trusting the Lord, or you can find peace in Jesus, obeying him and walking with him. And that is not easy. Don't hear me saying it's easy. I'm just saying it's true. This is the way of following Jesus in life, and this is the way of following Jesus in our marriages. We have to have this lifelong view. Have the expectation set for the rest of your life. And so now let's zip back to verse 10. With that expectation set, we can see the gospel of commitment of marriage means, very clearly from verse 10, 11, divorce should not be an option. Divorce in our minds should not be an option. That doesn't mean divorce will never be a result. It just means that's not an option for us. That's not how we're going into that conversation. Sometimes sin destroys marriages and divorce is a result. That is true. Sexual immorality can fracture that one flesh. Paul's going to talk about abandonment, and we're going to talk about that at the end. Sometimes divorce is the result. But this gospel commitment into a marriage means divorce can't be an option for us as we go into this conversation. That's not how we're approaching it. That's what I think Paul is conveying to us here. Listen again to verses 10 and 11. Paul writes, but to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. So that's not unambiguous. It's just clear. Now, just to note, Paul is not saying, when he's quoting Jesus, that's real scripture and the rest of the stuff is not scripture. He's just saying, I'm quoting Jesus, that Jesus said this. He's going to give other commands. That's also scripture. The Holy Spirit worked through Paul, so we shouldn't elevate one or the other. Paul's just saying, I'm quoting Jesus here. There's some neat stuff we could talk about that. But don't give that more weight than it needs to have. This is scripture. A wife should not divorce her husband, and a husband should not divorce his wife. That's the general principle. We have to keep that gospel commitment focus. You're there for to do your spouse good. And the union that God has created is so significant and deep that if there were some circumstance that would cause a separation, and sometimes that happens, some circumstance that causes a separation, then it shouldn't immediately lead to remarriage, but we should work to reconcile the marriage. That's so significant. Now, sometimes, again, hear me, sin fractures the marriage, and that's impossible. Then remarriage is possible. But let's talk about that. Let's talk about the separation here. That will segue here. The first thing I want to consider is, what is the separation that Paul's writing about? I don't think this means that if you're unhappy in your marriage and you'd just rather not be married at all, that you could just step out and not be married. I don't think that's what Paul's trying to say. I don't think the apostle's just saying, if you decide you'd be happier not being married at all, rather than being married to that person, then you could go live alone. I don't think that's what's in view because of what everything else he said in this passage. Remember, we just read last week in the first several verses, he says, your body's not your own. Your body's not for you. It's for your spouse. We saw at the end of this chapter, he's saying you are to do good, be concerned to please your spouse until they're dead. So the gospel commitment is never primarily, am I happy, am I fulfilled, or are my needs met? The gospel commitment is always, my needs are met in Jesus, I'm happy in Jesus, and I'm able then to do good to others. That's always the gospel commitment. Of course, there are extremes, and I think that's what Paul's talking about here, when you need to protect yourself. There are times when you have to step out of a marriage and say, I can't live with you. This is not healthy. This is dangerous. This is dangerous for my children. There are times when you have to say, I need to protect myself. But even then, when that separation has to take place, you are in control of what you can do. You can always still, even in that context, choose to do good. So the separation here, I think, is circumstance happens in such a way that the separation has to take place. You have to step out, but you shouldn't move to remarriage. But even in that place, you're asking for help, working to reconcile, if at all possible. Remember Ephesians 5 we looked at last time? Remember, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives are to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. That's the picture. Does Jesus only love the church when we're being good? Or when we're making good choices? So that's not the gospel commitment. The gospel, now, praise God, Jesus does that perfectly and we do it so poorly. But that's the picture. We're to love our wives when they're messing up. And we keep loving. We don't give up as long as we can. Are we to submit to Christ only when we're feeling fulfilled? Only when everything is fun and makes sense and going the way we want? Of course not. God calls us to submit to Him all the time. That's the gospel commitment. Christ loves us all the time. We're to submit all the time, and that's the picture we're to bring into our marriages, even when the relationships are hard. But there are times when providence does separate you. Sometimes a marriage is in such an unhealthy place, you should not be living together. And so what should you do? You should get a lot of help. Get a lot of counsel and pray and think and work. Is there a way to reconcile this marriage, if at all possible? And sometimes that will not be possible. Sometimes the marriage is irrevocably ruined by sin, sexual immorality, abandonment, and there's no helping it. But we should not have that option in our minds that we can just avoid the difficulty. Even when there's a separation, we're called back towards that person, working towards reconciliation. And you keep loving, keep doing good, while you work until you are reconciled or until that marriage is absolutely ruined by sin. So I think that's what Paul's saying there. So secondly, get the necessity of this commitment. Why is it so important that we're committed to each other? If divorce isn't an option, even separation, we're working towards reconciliation if we can. We need to have this commitment because we're going to mess up a lot. We're going to mess up a lot. We're going to sin against our spouse. Your spouse is going to sin against you again and again and again. You're going to have lifelong sin patterns where you're going to make some progress but then slide back. Lord willing, there will be growth, but there will always be struggles in marriage because there's always going to be sin in marriage. When divorce is off the table, when divorce is off the table, you're forced to keep trying. You're forced to forgive each other again and repent again. I messed up again. Babe, I'm sorry. I did it again. Forgive me. And we forgive again. And we really keep trying. And maybe that goes for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. But then God works. And some little bit, something finally clicks. And there's growth. There's help. But we have to have that commitment of time. Because with all the good and bad of marriage, we have to realize this is going to be a long time. And with all the good and bad, we have to focus on the good and encourage God, be encouraged by God to see the good in our spouse. And when the bad happens, we've got to keep loving through the bad, being committed through the bad. Because that's how God works. God's going to work slow. Sometimes fast, but most of the time slow. And we have to have this commitment that's for the rest of my life. So if it takes 20 years and there's going to be a little bit of growth, that's how God works. So we have to give that commitment. Divorce can't be an option. We see the world with all of our assumptions and blinders. We don't even realize that we're like dumb sheep. So we need to give each other grace and keep trying. So giving up is not an option. Divorce isn't an option. The gospel commitment calls us to a life of giving. So the gospel commitment means divorce is not an option, but it also means sometimes, thirdly, we're to live out the gospel with an unbelieving spouse. Sometimes we're to live out the gospel with an unbelieving spouse. Now, in this room and in our congregation, there are only a few people that know the pain of that calling. Perhaps in the future, some of us may as well. Someone may fall away. So as we hear these words and we read these words, we need to cover those with grace and understanding. So if you're not in this situation, if you're not in that hard, desperate situation, I want you to listen with sympathy and heartbreak and pray for your brothers and sisters whom Christ has determined to do good to them by bringing them through this trial. And that's a true statement. Christ is determined to do good to our brothers and sisters who are going through that trial. That's a truth that we can't really understand, but it's still a truth. We pray for our brothers and sisters, and we believe that's true. Verses 12 through 16, Paul writes, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? If a husband or a wife comes to faith and the other does not, or if one falls away but the other remains faithful, that by itself is not grounds for divorce. You can't just leave." And Paul gives two, I think, connected reasons. The first reason is your marriage sanctifies the unbelieving spouse and children. What that means exactly, I'm not really sure. But I'm going to read, this is a commentary, Thomas Schreiner, who I really appreciate. He says this about this whole situation. "Perhaps the Corinthians argued that one who belonged to Christ must not have sexual relations with the unbelievers because the believer would be defiled by having sex with those who are alienated from God. Perhaps they even appealed to the Old Testament precedent, for Ezra summoned Jewish believers to separate themselves from the people around you and from your foreign wives." Remember in Ezra, they were going back to rebuild the temple and the walls, and they had taken foreign wives. And Ezra said, "What are you doing? Put those wives away." So maybe they felt they had this precedent as believers. They should not have sexual relations with an unbeliever. But when he goes on, he says, what Paul says here is actually quite astonishing. "For we might expect the Old Testament to say, from the Old Testament, that the unclean person would defile the clean person, especially when the two engage in sexual relations. But Paul argues the opposite. The holiness of the believer transforms the unbelieving spouse so that he or she becomes holy. Their marriage and sexual union are not defiling, but sacred and beautiful." And he makes that analogy is when Jesus with the leper doesn't defile Jesus. His holiness and power cleanses the leper. In an analogy, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, in a believer in a marriage, in some way sanctifies that family. The children are holy. The husband is sanctified, which means made holy. The wife is sanctified, made holy. The power of of Jesus in the spouse brings holiness into the home. The unbelieving spouse is made holy. Now, there's a lot of debate about what that means, and I think the debates are kind of silly because there's not a lot of words here to tell us what that means. Paul's saying they're sanctified. What it doesn't mean, it means they're automatically saved, because we see that at the end of the chapter. Maybe some will be saved. So their sanctification isn't talking about salvation, but it means you're that family now, because a representative of Christ, an ambassador for Christ, one bearing the Spirit of Christ is in that family. Holiness has come into that family. They're sanctified. They're set apart. They're brought into a context where they can hear the Word of God and know Jesus. And I don't know if it means, I don't know how to say it means more than that. That's the extent of what I have. But certainly, when you view them, if you find yourself in a position where you're married to an unbeliever, you're bringing holiness into that family. You're sanctifying that spouse. You're setting them apart. You're representing Christ to them in a very close and powerful way. And what that does, well, I'm not sure exactly all that means, it does lead to the second point. God may use your faithful presence, that sanctifying presence, to save the unbelieving spouse. Whatever that sanctifying exactly means, it does mean you're in the position to maybe bring salvation to that person. Verse 16 says, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? As we live out the gospel commitment in our marriages, even when the other partner is not committed, God may use your sanctifying presence to bring them to faith. Or think of Peter's words in 1 Peter 3, where he talks to wives. He says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe their chaste and respectful behavior. So as the wife is submitting, as the church submits to Christ, maybe God will use that. Not certainly, but maybe there's the chance there. You're there to display Christ's love to your husband. And Paul's making the same application to husbands here. So how do you know, husbands, if you will save your wife? If you keep loving your wife with Christ-like love, how do you not know? Maybe he'll use your love to save your wife. This can be long, hard work. And if we do this on our own, this can be soul-crushing work. You love this person. You're seeing them reject Jesus. What can you do? You can't change them. You just keep loving them. It doesn't seem like it makes any difference. So what can I encourage you to do if you're there? Feed on Jesus. You're not getting anything from your spouse. Go back to Jesus. Feed on him. He is your food. He is your drink. He is your shelter. He is your strength. Even in the hardest of trials. And this is one of the hardest trials for someone to go through. Our marriages are designed for our good. What a trial it is when that good is perverted to pain, when it hurts, when it's not being used for the purpose for which God made it, but it's used for hurting. But that does not stop God. Our God is so good and so wise and so powerful that he can use even the deepest of disappointments, the hardest of situations, the most severe pains to yet do us good. Even those who are struggling so deeply in the dark days and years, we have a good shepherd, a good shepherd who will lead you through that valley, make you lay down in that soft grass, lead you beside quiet waters, restores your soul. That's true. It's hard, but it's true. And I don't know what that's like to live that way. God has spared me from that. So when we know something hard but true, we should be pretty gentle with that, don't you think? If we're not going through that the way we talk to somebody else, let's remember it's hard. It's true, but it's hard. So whenever we speak with gentleness, with love, and compassion. But Paul ends with one last point. He ends with realism. Sometimes it will not work. You can do your best, but your spouse destroys the marriage. Christ pointed to sexual sin. Paul adds abandonment. So the last point I want to draw out about our gospel commitment in our marriage is the fourth point, the limits of our gospel commitment in marriage. Verse 15 says, "Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." When Christ sets his love on us that is unchanging and unchangeable, no one can take us from his hand. If we wander, he comes and gets us until the very end, because he put his spirit in us, and God, Christ has the power to change us. We don't have that power in our marriages. We can represent Jesus, but we're not Jesus. We cannot change our spouse. And though we may seek to do them good for as much as we can and desperately want them to make good choices, to follow the path of righteousness and peace, yet still they can be overcome by their sin. And that can be like watching a slow car wreck that you can't stop. Watching them make bad choice after bad choice. Watching someone you love be destroyed by their appetites, unable to stop and be devoured by them. Desperate for greener pastures, destroying relationship after relationship, trying to find fulfillment, and you can't convince them to stop, and they leave. They commit adultery, they give up, they destroy the marriage. There's a limit to our gospel commitment. There's not a limit to how much God calls us to love others. So you're still going to have to love that person in Jesus' name. But there is a limit to the gospel commitment in our marriage. Paul says, let them leave. Let them leave. You're not under bondage. Now, we should not be a judgmental people. We've heard already in this book that we all stand before Jesus. Let's not judge one another, but speak truth to one another. These situations require a lot of counsel, and counsel should be sought. What's the best course of action? Sometimes it's clear. Sometimes someone commits adultery, they go move out and go live with that person. It's over. It's clear. They abandon and they never come back. But sometimes it's just a mess. What's the best course? When is it right? When is it sin? What is the heart? What if they leave but they don't want to file for divorce and they say, no, I don't want to do that. I'd rather just, you know, have that connection. Maybe I'll come back sometime. What do you do? What if they leave but they'd like to come back every few weeks? Is that abandonment? How do you define that? What about abuse? Is abuse an abandonment of the relationship? And what kind of abuse? What type of abuse? How would you even think about that? Or is that possible to reconcile? What about pornography? In extreme cases, when it's unrepentant and you go on and on and on, and you abandon your wife or your husband, and you give yourself only to the stimulation, and you're willing to live there, but you're not ever willing to be a married couple anymore. How do you think that? My point is, sometimes it's really clear. We have these categories: sexual immorality, abandonment. But let's give grace as we talk to one another. Let's counsel. Let's speak truth, but let's speak truth with grace. Let's listen carefully. There's a path of righteousness, and we are all committed. Walking the way of righteousness is the best, and sometimes it's really hard. Sometimes that means you got to stay. But let's give grace as we work through that together. Help each other understand. What does that mean? How do I apply that? What's happening in my life? Let's give grace. We need, as a community, to be committed to following Jesus in our marriages. So wherever you are today, where are you today? Are you married? Keep working for the good of your spouse. Have you been divorced in the past? Maybe you look back and think, maybe that divorce wasn't good. Maybe I didn't think rightly about that. What do we do? Get divorced again and try to fix that? No, you say, God, help me, forgive me. Jesus forgives us. You're married now, work for the good of your spouse. Where you are, follow Jesus. Let's be a people that loves Jesus, want to follow him, and let's love each other. Encourage each other to be faithful. And to give grace when we see something crumbling away. And talk and speak truth. But let's give grace, even as we call each other to righteousness. If you're not a believer this morning, I've put forward an assumption that Jesus is so good, he's worth suffering through difficulty for. And I want to be honest with you, we're not really good at that. And sometimes, Christian brothers and sisters, that really hurts our message. We have a great message and we don't have great lives. But let's be honest, we're not great at that. Sometimes Christians, we get distracted by the world and we're not satisfied with Jesus anymore and we want to bail. But that doesn't limit the truth. Jesus is what satisfies. And we come here to remember that. This is how we keep working in our marriages. We remember again, Jesus is the one that satisfies. So whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, if the world's calling you to chase something else, you will chase it and chase it and chase it, and you'll exhaust yourself and run yourself out and ultimately end up in hell, and it will never satisfy you. Believe me, Jesus is the only thing that will satisfy you. And when you're satisfied with Jesus, you can do good and find joy in your marriage and find purpose in the world. It is good. So wherever you are, believe on Jesus. Rest in Jesus. Follow Jesus. He is the source of hope and peace. He is the only hope for our salvation. So wherever you are, believer or unbeliever, let's help each other. We need to help each other. We help each other by pointing each other to Jesus. So we all follow Jesus, and we believe on him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I love you. We love you as a people. We desire you to work among us more, that we would love you more, that we would see you as truly all-satisfying, that we would be able to do the hard work you've called us to do because we are settled and at peace with you, our God. And Father, I pray for any in this room who have rebelled against you, who have rebelled against the only hope of peace. Have mercy. Work mightily by your Spirit and your power to call them out of darkness into your marvelous light, that they might see the joy and peace of believing in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, work mightily. Help us in all the hard things you've called us to do. Help us in our marriages. Help those particularly who have very hard marriages. Father, work mightily. Bless your people. Help us to glorify you, that we might display your glory to the world. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.